This is Drew. The episode you're about to listen to is an interview with the Reverend Jay Mills, a retired Episcopal priest out of North Carolina, about a recent article he wrote for The Living Church titled There and Back Again, Historical Critical Skepticism and Renewed Faith. I encourage listeners to go and read that article at some point. It has more details than what we get into in the episode about Jay's journey. But his journey was from a cradle Episcopalian to coming of age in the late 60s and witnessing the countercultural and rock and roll and free love movements that were in full swing then, his return to faith through Campus Crusade for Christ, and his time in the early 70s where he was swept up into the Jesus movement, the movement that was recently covered in the movie Jesus Revolution, and then his years as a theology student in seminarian where he encountered the historical critical method of teaching the Bible, when that approach to biblical studies was perhaps at its peak, at least in American seminaries and divinity schools. And then finally, how he went from embracing that approach to the Bible and being a skeptic of things like the historicity of events as described in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, to his return to the belief of the Bible as authoritative and taking the biblical text at face value again. I won't spoil the article. I encourage you to read it on your own. Again, the title is There and Back Again, Historical Critical Skepticism and Renewed Faith. Also in the episode, we get into some fun discussion toward the end about music. Jay, being of a generation that saw revolution in music, shared a bit about his favorite artists, and our episode will start after this brief ad. We hope you enjoy. Hello, and thank you for tuning in to Doth Protest Too Much, a podcast on Reformation, theology, and history. This is Drew speaking, and joining me today is James and our special guest, Jay Mills, the Reverend Jay Mills. He is a retired priest in the Episcopal Church, serves part-time currently at St. Margaret's Episcopal Church in Waxhaw, North Carolina. He's been ordained since 1980, and he wrote an article in Living Church called There and Back Again, Historical Critical Skepticism and Renewed Faith, which I read probably shortly after it was published, and a lot of it resonated with me, and a lot of it resonated with James, so we invited Jay on the show. And so we thank you, Jay, for being here.
Thank you.
And for our listeners, of course, if you are listening to us through Spotify or Apple Podcasts or however you listen to us, make sure to go and give us a rating, 5 stars, 1 star, however you honestly feel. We love to get feedback. So Jay, I don't know if you've written for Living Church before. I really enjoyed that article and was just curious because it had a little bit of your bio on there. And of course, the article itself, as we'll get into parts of it, was a bit biographical anyways, talked about your journey really as a scholar, priest, someone who's always been interested in the Bible, the behind the scenes of the Bible, the scholarly study of the Bible. And these are all indeed fascinating things. This podcast is, it's technically more of a historical theology podcast, but you wouldn't be the first guest we've had on though to talk really about Bible. And so I'm looking forward to this episode. So I just wanted to ask you, give us in the article you mentioned how you eventually found your way into the Episcopal Church. Since very younger years, you've had a history with the Episcopal Church, but you kind of drifted in and out. And of course, you kind of lived through a time that James and I wouldn't know about, kind of the I guess would be the hippie days, I guess. From what?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Well, as you mentioned, I was baptized Episcopal to nominal Episcopal parents. Was acolyte. I would only go to the 8 o'clock church, so they'd let me acolyte to the 8 o'clock church, and became increasingly convinced that the church was just an anachronism, and really was not interested. And it's coincided with me starting to take drugs at 13, and somewhere around 16, I left the church for the movements that were going on in the late 60s and early 70s. Mm-hmm. And I remember pumping gas in my car across the street from my home parish and thinking Jesus must have been an incredible guy, but I can't think of any reason for the church to exist. And I never went back again until after my conversion, except for Easter and Christmas to suit my mother. Mm-hmm. And if I wanted to eat dinner, I had to go to church. Became hopelessly enmeshed in the drugs and alcohol and sex and all the stuff that went on in the 60s and early 70s. And people, young people always tell me they wish they'd been back there because the music was so great, which is true. But it was a tough time. There was a war on. There was just a whole lot going on, and the drugs were just out of control. I was in Western University chasing a girl who had dumped me because I wasn't a believer to a campus crusade for Christ rally, and they laid out the gospel with no frills. And it's interesting, as I think the reformers say, that we're not aware of our depravity until they hear the gospel. And all of a sudden, it was clear as a bell that I was a sinner, that I was judged, and that Christ was the answer. And they kept handing out these papers to sign. I had to sign anything, including away my life, because it was so compelling. Mm-hmm. It's like the scales fell off my eyes and I saw what I'd been. I was a fairly violent young man as well. And all that was erased by my rebirth in Campus Crusade. And I had been to the college chaplain, the Episcopal College chaplain, and asked them a test question. I think this is in the article. My question was, can I sleep with my girlfriend? And he said, well, if you love her, yes. And I knew that was the wrong answer. Mm-hmm. And I never went back. And eventually wandered back. The Campus Crusade was very dispensationalist. And I began to see the flaws in it. And I remembered the sacraments and the ordered way of worship in the Episcopal Church I'd experienced as a young man, and was also delving in the Church Fathers some, and wandered back by way of the West Diocese of West Virginia's Camp and Conference Center as a counselor for 2 summers, mm-hmm. Peterkin Conference Center. And there were many clergy and others who were not happy to have me. Because I was part of the Jesus movement. I just saw the movie Jesus Revolution, and it is really accurate as to what it was like, although the numbers weren't as great at Western University as it was in California. But I wandered back to more stability. The charismatic movement was going on, and although there was a lot of good in it, there was a lot of nonsense in it. Mm-hmm. I'm happily Episcopalian. Don't always agree with the church the farther up you go in the hierarchy, but am happily at home here.
Yeah. I was going to say about another thing. I guess our listeners, of course, have picked up by now that all three of us are Episcopal clergy. And so this episode, not all our episodes have Episcopal, or it's not like all Episcopal guests. We're thankful to get lots of guests from different traditions, not just under the Protestant umbrella. And we've had guests from other parts of Anglicanism. We might be able to relate to some of these things. I wanted to get into, once you were in Episcopal, now you matriculated into Virginia Seminary. Is this where you did, if you did your seminary coursework?
Yes. And I was a religion major at West Virginia Wesleyan College before that.
Okay.
So I did battle with biblical criticism the first year and a half in college, and then 3 years in seminary. I learned Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic so I could fight them on their own terms.
Wow. Okay.
As I said in my paper, I found a mentor in Reg Fuller who we often disagree, but he didn't, as many faculty members did, grade me down a letter grade or two simply because of my point of view. He let me argue my point of view. If I argued it poorly, he shredded me. But if I argued my point well, he gave me the grade.
That was liberal in the true sense of the word, right?
Absolutely.
Open to any points of view. Open any points of view as long as you can make your case for it. It's amazing how that is so often not the case in so much academia now.
Oh, Virginia Seminary was so hostile to the Jesus people that rolled in. I had a fieldwork supervisor who tried to get me ground out of seminary, and the head of fieldwork sent me there to get rid of me. And I had a head of my fieldwork committee wrote him a letter and said, "Oh, the problem isn't Jay. The problem is the rector doesn't believe in God." Yeah. And it saved my vocation.
Yeah.
I'm
sorry. What were you going to say, James?
I was going to say, Jay, did you say you graduated in 1980 or started in 1980?
Graduated in 1980.
Okay. So you missed my dad by one semester. He started in the fall of 80.
Okay. Yeah.
So I guess before we get into what I was going to ask next, let's define biblical criticism. I mean, some of our listeners may know of it. I guess I could offer up a definition if anything you all want to add to it, but biblical criticism, I guess you could take it, you could just take the word at its face value. It's criticism of the Bible. It doesn't necessarily mean like a negative criticism of the Bible, but it's basically the scholarly study and by looking at scripture and kind of not, I guess, giving it a certain privilege above any other type of historical writing or writing from earlier history that you would, not giving any more privilege than you would for any other writing, which, if necessary, can involve dispensing with, holding a certain reverence or level of sacredness to it that wouldn't allow you to really like question maybe the historicity of certain aspects, things like that. It's not a new thing. It's not really, from what I understand, it hasn't historical criticism. While I think it's definitely like has been wholly embraced and baked into, you know, the academy, I guess, if you will, it's not really the primary angle, I guess, these days of a lot of biblical scholarship. It was kind of in vogue. I mean, it goes back to Europe 200 years.
Yes.
But it was kind of in vogue in a lot of American seminaries in kind of the mid 20th century. Would there anything you'd add to that, Jay, as far as,
I think that the work I was doing over the last 10 years has been with a Jewish scholar at a secular university, mm-hmm. Which she doesn't believe almost anything happened historically. Mm-hmm. Lovely lady, Elizabeth Freed, and we've published some papers together, which I utterly repudiate now with the turnaround that I've had. And there really is, I'm going to quote from scripture. In that I think the thing that's missing is Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. And I think once you come down to a purely secular approach to Scripture, you can't possibly understand it properly.
Right.
And that sounds almost Gnostic, and I don't mean it to sound that way. Mm-hmm. But seminaries still are deeply engaged in critical thinking about Scripture. For example, I feel like I'm going through walked away from all that, going through a deprogramming phase, whereas we read the gospel from John Sunday, my first thought was, oh, you can't trust John because John was late and et cetera, and then I'm saying, no, I don't believe that anymore.
Right, he's the theological gospel, while the other three are more closer to the
right.
Yeah,
and he's the only one that claims to come from an eyewitness.
Right. Yeah, I've kind of come to a place where I'm kind of post-critical. I'm not.
Yes. Yeah. There's some that are there. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm kind of that's because I don't. For instance, I think, and I know that there isn't always good reasoning. There isn't always a good theological reason for this, but I think Genesis 1-11 is best to be seen as mytho-history. I wouldn't also extend that to speak to a lot of other narratives in the Scripture. And I also am at the same time very I'm just very opposed to the attitude which you bring up in the article that automatically assumes miracles and things we would call supernatural don't happen. I'm very opposed to that just assumption that I think underlies so much of historical critical work. Now, how do I reconcile that with my Genesis 1-11? I mean, it's like I feel like a lot of conservative quote unquote scholars have that understanding of Genesis 1-11 today.
Yes.
And of course, I don't want to spend the whole episode on Genesis 1-11, but all to say is that, you know, I think, you know, I get that. It's like historical criticism. Once you learn it, or once you've been exposed to it, once you've seen like its arguments, we can't just plug our ears and pretend we never heard it. But at the same time, it's like, how is the method exactly being used? I think is usually the case when I come across, you know, some of the issues I have with the critical scholarship. How is the method being used? Also, are the historical critics being critical enough? I mean, I think of like a theologian like Wolfhart Pannenberg, who was, you know, totally, I don't say embraced, but said like, look, historical criticism's here. It's not going anywhere. But by using the same methods and tools of historical criticism, we can actually rule in the affirmative on the messianic claims of Jesus. I mean, he used he used the method in a way perhaps different than
there are some who do. Correct, no like, question about it. Yes,
right.
I think of Brevard Childs in the Old Testament does some of the same stuff with his canonical criticism.
Right, right. I was going to say I'm going to share a quote from the article. You said as you found yourself kind of battling, you said a whole bunch of us, I battled my way through a religion degree in college and then through seminary. There were a whole bunch of us who fought historical criticism. We had experienced the living God. We did not share the often unacknowledged bias of biblical studies since the Enlightenment that miracles do not happen. When miracles are reported in the Bible, alternative explanations must be found. This is a huge driver, in my opinion, of secular biblical scholarship. Another thing I've noticed is that a lot of historical critical scholarship it doesn't come out and say it, but it rejects any unifying principle to the various writings of Scripture. Like,
oh, I agree, yes.
And like the passages that, you know, because my attitude is like passages need to be read always in light of other passages. Because it's like a web, really. They all point to the center, which I believe is Christ.
I agree, yes.
Many critics would say that's not a proper method of reading scripture, that even by doing so, you know, we have dogmatic assumptions, or we're trying to force passages to fit our dogmatic viewpoint. But I don't know, what would you say to that if someone accused, I guess, you of that by, you know, seeing scriptures as having a unity?
I guess start with guilty as charged.
What's that?
Guilty as charged.
Yeah.
I think Christ is the center of the universe, of the scripture, of history. And it is no more arbitrary to claim that than to claim that there is no center. They're both faith statements.
Mm-hmm.
One is a lack of faith statement, but it's a faith statement nonetheless. Mm-hmm. And the other is a statement of faith, having experienced the risen Christ.
Mm-hmm. All right. Yeah.
So I also majored in religious studies in college. And I was blessed to have several professors who were believers. And so that was helpful. But of course, they were beholden to a curriculum that required the teaching of the historical critical method and historical criticism. And so what I came to realize, as someone who trusts God and also trust scripture implicitly. I was raised as an Episcopalian, but I was raised by a father who is an evangelical Episcopalian. So like I was raised pretty close to an inerrantist. And so he wouldn't say that, but when we have talked about it since, there have been elements of what my dad would say that really do mesh pretty well with a looser view of inerrancy. But what I'm getting at here is that I became disenchanted with the historical critical method and historical criticism, what have you, when I realized that it's not really the search for truth that it sort of purports itself to be, but it's the search for historically verifiable facts, which
correct.
Those two are obviously not synonymous.
No, they're not.
And so you can, you know, I mean, even when I was at BTS, I graduated in 2016, there was a person who was master's degree, who was a TA for our Old Testament class, who told us in no uncertain terms that David didn't exist.
Oh, yeah.
Which, I mean, I know all this is old hat for you, but when I first heard that, I was like, I've never heard that before. I didn't believe it, but I've never heard that before. Mm-hmm. And it's because the requirement is that something must be historically verifiable if it is to be considered true. Mm-hmm. A great biblical scholar who has done some debunking of that idea, especially with like the Exodus, is Tremper Longman, who's got.
Yes, I just finished the book written by he and John Walton.
Oh, is that the lost
Lost World of Adam and Eve?
There you go. Yeah. Uh huh. But he wrote How to Read Exodus and has written quite a bit about Exodus and has debunked the idea that if something cannot be archaeologically proven, then it must not be true, which is something that you explained pretty clearly in your article.
Yes.
Would you like to expand on that maybe a little bit?
Well, the archaeology was about 20 years ago. I finally came to the point where I quit fighting and I said, can I be right and they all be wrong? And I said, probably not. So I capitulated and joined them pretty wholeheartedly.
Right.
And the archaeology of Palestine has pretty well demonstrated very little sign of trashed cities, burned cities, et cetera, from the conquest, supposedly the 13th century, which I think they're digging in the wrong century to start with.
Right.
But when I read the scripture carefully, they only destroyed three cities, Joshua, Ai, and Hazor. And I think they're digging at the wrong tell for Ai. There's a very fundamentalist guy named Bryant Wood that's digging at another tell nearby that he thinks is Ai. Mm-hmm. But if you read the text carefully, after they describe the conquest, they list all the cities that weren't conquered.
Mm-hmm.
And scholarship is not being careful in its criticality.
I was going to kind of backing up a little bit. James mentioned a little bit when he started to see through, I guess, the fallibility he senses in the historical critical method. And I think that
yes.
By his kind of his insight of there's a distinction between something being true and something having a historically verifiable.
Verifiable, yeah.
What was your moment? Because it seems like you just said how you bought in wholeheartedly. It seemed you kind of really jumped right into that world, especially at probably an exciting time for the 60s, 70s, and 80s when a lot of these scholars some of these top scholars were around. But what was your, when you started to have the realization of the shifting sands of historical criticism?
I can tell you pinpoint exactly when it happened.
Yeah.
I had a pile of books next to my desk to my wife's chagrin because I bought them all from Amazon.com and for a lot of money. And they were all basically dating the Torah, the five books of Moses, to the time of the Maccabees or even later. Mm-hmm. And I was trying to come up with what I thought about it. And I had this wild hair to look at the 8th century prophets, Isaiah 1 through 39, Micah, Hosea, and Amos, and see what they knew about the stories of the Torah. And went through with the highlighter through all four prophets, and they knew a lot. And I'm thinking, this doesn't fit the paradigm that is being currently foisted on us by biblical scholarship.
Mm-hmm.
They shouldn't know these stories. And they know them in order, and they know detail. I began. That was the crumbling of the edifice for me. I think I had become concerned about it before that. But that was the moment where it all fell apart for me.
Mm-hmm. And when it fell apart, like what was your? Because obviously you've had this lifelong interest and passion in biblical study. Where did you find yourself turning to? Obviously an answer I suspect you might give is like, well, the Bible, it's God's word. Like that's all you need. Yeah. But did you feel alone at that point? Or did you tap into some other scholars out there, some other people that you felt highlighted the same issues that you were trying to see?
I've turned to evangelical scholars.
Yeah. Yeah.
Tremper Longman's one of them. I've got the introduction by Lesore, Hubbard, and Bush for the Old Testament. An old introduction by a guy named Harrison to the New Testament. I'm currently trying out the Reformation Study Bible, which I sometimes disagree with because I'm almost a Calvinist, but can't go all the way, can't commit. But the historical notes on it are particularly good.
Mm-hmm.
And I also had to be willing to be shunned by the academy.
Mm-hmm.
It is a fiercely closed world, mm-hmm. and if you do not share their point of view, you are a pariah. Every year, I gather that when Society of Biblical Literature meets, they have a movement to if you've ever been to a Society of Biblical Literature meeting, there is an auditorium of immense size with booksellers, including InterVarsity Press.
Mm-hmm.
And at least last year, they had a big hubbub about whether to ban InterVarsity Press, who puts out some very good stuff.
Right.
But they don't agree with the higher critical assumptions about miracles and verifiability before you can believe it. So they want them gone.
Mm-hmm.
So far, they haven't managed to pull it off.
You know, you brought up Tremper Longman earlier. I don't know if you've read A Biblical History of Israel that Provin Long and Longman did together.
Yes.
That was one of the books that really was a big boost of confidence for me in kind of not giving up on like that that they got the Old Testament so old and the history so hazy that nothing can ultimately that book, when I read that, I thought, wow, you know, like these three guys seem to have really done their homework, really done their research, and they're calling into question. They're just exposing a lot of the assumptions that I guess the more mainstream.
And the assumptions are the termites at the root of biblical scholarship.
Mm-hmm.
Assumption that you can't believe something unless it's verifiable historically.
Mm-hmm.
The assumption that something miraculous has to have another explanation. Those assumptions are what are making the whole biblical historical critical method a house of cards.
Now, but of course, and I think we share that in common. We have found ourselves kind of going, when I asked you the question earlier about like who did you turn to, and you said evangelical scholars. I too find myself a lot of the biblical scholars I read from, I guess, kind of broadly fit in that evangelical, you know, it's
yes,
but kind of my personal favorite, you know, study Bible. I think we talked in a pre-show, you know, I like some of Keener's work, and I like the NIV Study Bible. You know, I've a lot of these people I've read,
it's a good Bible.
It is, yeah. And some of these people I've read from IVP or Baker, I mean, a lot of them are evangelical scholars, and I feel like I was kind of surprised when I found myself reading that, because they seemed so well reasoned. They were not the like one-dimensional boogeymen that I felt like.
Oh no! Yes, some exactly.
Some of the thinking in the mainline seminary settings that I was in was that, you know, the evangelical. Well, first off, the word evangelical is so much baggage to that term, and people.
It does.
Signifier for crass, very politicized, Christian who has no idea about, the serious reading or study of the Bible. But like, gosh, these scholars I find from the evangelical world are, it's just some of the best ones. I remember.
Yeah.
Ben Witherington III. I mean, he's been called a fundamentalist by, like, you know, when he debates Bart Ehrman, he gets called I think Ehrman's referred to Witherington as a fundamentalist, like,
in
the guy debated a fundamentalist, Ben Witherington. So Ben Witherington wrote an entire book, Jesus Quest, where he just totally demolished the arguments of all the Jesus Seminar people, but also people like Crossan and Borg, I guess, who were Jesus Seminar, just and it seemed like okay, so I'm supposed to listen to the Jesus Seminar people over this guy? No, I don't think so.
No, I don't think so at all.
But it's like these evangelical scholars need to be taken seriously. Who cares if they're evangelical? You know, so
yes, and I will stay with them the rest of my till they put me in the ground.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think they are more sound,
right.
And they don't bear those presuppositions that critical biblical scholarship share, and they are no more that for all the accusations of being fundamentalist and closed-minded, there is nothing more closed-minded than the academic study of scripture.
Right.
I am no longer, my Jewish friend I write papers with keeps sending me these emails trying to figure out what's wrong with me, basically.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, she's Jewish to start with. So there's some differences
on the front end.
To start with, yes.
But yeah, and I've noticed, like, if you just go to the footnotes and just these evangelical scholars, like, again, I hate even using that term because it's like I feel like it's the term others have thrown them under, and
right.
And usually when I read something from one of them, I see like so many footnotes and basically all the relevant material out there that could possibly engage with, they get their hands on it and make sure that they take it into account when they're doing their own, you know. So it's like, I don't think like the mainstream, again, I guess like even calling it the mainstream biblical scholarship, because it's not like they're really just, it's very insular and they're all just reading each other. So I don't know if they're actually mainstream, but you know, the ones that at the legacy school, the mainstream places, it's like they don't have an upper hand on, you know, on these people. So
one thing that's troubled me is that evangelical scholarship does not have the benefit of not being self-critical. Whereas a lot of historical critical scholarship can just skate by without being self-critical of the assumptions that are made and of the presuppositions. Mm-hmm. Like, I mean, one that's always troubled me is why does the shortest, most laconic statement have to be the most original?
Yes, correct.
That's a foregone conclusion in historical critical scholarship, but it's untested. And you know, another thing about evangelical scholarship, the reason why it's been burgeoning and flowering in such a wonderful way is because they've already had their own reckoning. In the 90s, Mark Knoll wrote The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, where people were within evangelicalism were really turned off by academia for some of the same things we're talking about today, right? But Mark Knoll issued that as a kind of clarion call to evangelicals to actually engage in good biblical scholarship based on their faith, like to do what the reformers did, to do what the fathers did, which is to read scripture through the lens of faith and to not engage in a hermeneutic of skepticism. Because that's already setting yourself up to fail. If you're saying, I don't believe this when I read it, then you're going to immediately say miracles totally out.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's Anselm's faith-seeking understanding.
Right. Right.
And everybody comes with a faith position. I went through a long John Dominic Crossan phase. I read everything he wrote. And Crossan starts out with a very, he basically says, if there's no more reason to believe in this God than the gods of Greece and Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And then with machine-like precision, he slices the gospels to pieces and comes up with theories like the gospel of Peter is the original resurrection story,
right?
Which is just absurd.
Mm-hmm. Right, it's like, how is that supposed to be more believable? I guess that.
Yeah, no, it's he's a heck of a nice guy. I've seen him present. He's no longer Christian,
right?
And I think he's dead wrong about what he says.
Right. Well, and like John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg and Bart Ehrman, all of them. Well, I mean, the Jesus Seminar writ large, like when I actually read about how they determined whether things were original or not original, it was absolutely baffling to me that anyone would possibly believe what they said.
Yes.
Like the voting with the different colored cubes or marbles or whatever, whether it was sort of like, maybe we think Jesus might have said this, and then Jesus definitely said this, and all the stuff that Jesus said that they believed Jesus said was the stuff that they viewed as the most esoteric possible.
Absolutely. He's sort of a cynic philosopher. Yeah.
Right. Right.
It's almost like Buddhist. And Borg also drew a lot of connection between, you know, Borg could not be the eschatological prophet that, I mean, I think Ehrman would agree with, but also like Albert Schweitzer, Johannes Weiss, those, their really discoveries and emphases of the apocalyptic nature of Jesus is what ended so much of the, you know, as we know, of the early quest for the historical Jesus. It really,
correct.
People are just reading their own vision into Jesus. And of course, Borg ends up doing that again. And of course, Borg comes up with the opposite of an apocalyptic Jesus, which it's almost like they also kind of, the Jesus Seminar is kind of an extreme example, because even some of them were so eccentric, they put themselves outside of. But Borg, Borg was a huge scholar. I do want to put a plug in. I don't know if either, well, I know James, I think you know of Paul Hinlicky and his daughter, Sarah Hinlicky, their podcast, Queen of the Sciences. Their last episode is called The Jesus Seminar. It was basically an hour-long episode of a critique of Marcus Borg. So I recommend our listeners to listen to that. It's very timely that we're doing this episode on here in Borg. But yeah, it's a very recent episode on that show. So, but
To turn back to your question about what changed my mind, one of the things I've become more and more troubled by is there's no guardrails in critical scholarship. There's no nothing that stops people from going into just absolute complete speculation.
Mm-hmm.
And the prophets were that guardrail for me. And if there's no guardrail, that means you can write almost anything for a PhD thesis.
Right.
An argument. And I think that's part of what makes this whole system work is the guardrails are gone, they're down. Say, for example, the church fathers' references to the gospel writers being Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. If those church fathers are wrong, then it's a free-for-all for PhD theses about who wrote the Gospels, or were they written by communities, and you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I had been troubled by the lack of guardrails for a long time.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and I think you're starting to see that. You mentioned how anyone can write a thesis about it. You're literally starting to see, I don't know if you've looked at some of the dissertation titles, you know, that are probably a lot of them are presented at SBL.
I
know there's a colleague of mine who's a clergy person. He's very much considers himself a historical critical, you know, Boltmanian scholar, but he finds these dissertations laughable because they're not even saying anything. It's a lot of like postmoderny jargon.
Arguments about words.
Yeah.
As scripture calls
just
it.
Like, I can't believe anyone approved, like if I was this person's PhD supervisor, you know, I would not have approved it. So it's just kind of interesting the way you say that when the guardrails are totally taken down, anyone can basically write anything. And now it's almost turning into it's going in the pseudo scholarly direction.
I agree.
A lot of them would look at me and like, well, you know, you don't have impressive credentials and you're not the one writing good stuff and getting published and going to SP. I'm like, I get that. But I also have common sense and I'm able to look at a title of something and an abstract of something and know that that's not actually really saying anything. So,
well, no,
that was kind of salty of me to say it
was. I sat through seminars at SBL. I used to go to SBL. I sat through seminars. Or we'd get an edition of the Journal of Biblical Literature, and it's all minutiae, and stuff that it would just bore me to death to start with,
right?
And secondly, had no real bearing on my on scripture, writ large. And yeah, I agree.
Well, and one of the things that has also become sort of in vogue, especially with the ethos in our society right now, is that a lot of biblical scholarship that's being done right now is sort of based on a particular hermeneutical camp. A woman is reading scripture.
Queer theology,
reading a scripture.
Theology.
Yeah, and so it's, you know, like I remember being in seminary and hearing someone interpret the story of Miriam being chastened by God as both Moses and Aaron were wrong, Miriam was right, and so therefore ultimately God was kind of wrong for chastening her.
Yes.
Or
yes.
If you didn't want to go that far, then you would just say, well, this story was written down by a man, and therefore it's not to be trusted. You know, what's the true story of Miriam?
Yes.
And so what ends up happening, and here's my saltiness, Drew, what ends up happening is that this is just an engagement with eisegesis. Mm-hmm. We've gone past biblical scholarship, at least in the historical critical camp, has jumped the shark. And what they basically have arrived at is people are now getting doctorates based on their opinions, not based on actual legitimate good scholarship.
Oh, I agree.
And I think that should lead everyone who's going to go to a seminary to be very concerned about the actual, like the requirements of that seminary and who's teaching at that seminary. But as we know in the Episcopal world, some of that is going to be determined for you by your bishop.
Yes, it is.
And if your bishop has given in whole hog to that ideology, then it's just going to be sort of a grin and bear it type situation. I don't mean to sound alarmist because, you know, God is still sovereign.
Right. Yes.
God ultimately determines the outcome of this life. And it's shown to us most viscerally in the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Jesus, which we're celebrating during this Easter season. So, that is, I mean, there were very few professors at BTS that I felt like I could actually trust what they were saying and take it without the grain of salt, you know.
I can think of three out of all the professors I had and the librarian who was a mentor of mine, a guy named Jack Goodwin, mm-hmm. who was really students flocked to him because he was a solid Christian presence amidst all the speculation and doubt and ennui.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And it's good to, what a blessing it is to have had those men. I know you mentioned Reginald Fuller, who allowed you, he challenged you like it's okay to have a viewpoint that I would not agree with, but
yes. Oh yeah, he did. Yes.
Back it up. And it's, it sounds like people like that were a blessing to you during a time where, a million things are being thrown at you and it can become very confusing and disheartening.
Yes, and I was reading the most critical scholars like Thomas Thompson on Abraham, and I knew that what was coming down the pike, I knew they were going to win the battle, mm-hmm. and they have now.
Yeah,
and there is no Abraham, there is no Isaac, there is no Jacob. There's all etiological legends, and I just don't buy it. Mm-hmm. I did for a while.
Do you think being in the ministry? Because it'd be one thing if you ended up spending your life and career in academia, but being in the ministry where you're in the real world or the realer world, at least than a very, closed environment where a lot of people are going to share a lot of the same assumptions, and you're dealing with people who they're going to church because they want to know how to pray and how to have faith and how to, they have all this stuff going on in their lives. They're coming there. A lot of them are, most of them, unless they're odd, to be frank, they're coming there.
Right.
Right. They're coming there for God. Do you think being in the ministry is what kind of kept you grounded in, you know, you have this interest and passion in biblical studies, you follow it, but also did the ministry have anything to do with, you know, staying grounded?
Yeah, and for a little part of it, I was living kind of a schizophrenic life because I was living as if I believe what I believe now, but my scholarship was in another dimension and domain. But yeah, it keeps you grounded. I buried a 25-year-old yesterday that had, from age 14, had schizoaffective disorder and finally committed suicide. And telling the family about Tillich's ground of being isn't going to do a thing to help them.
Right.
Right. Right. Yeah. As much as that may be interesting, though, to be honest, I've never really gotten to Tillich so much, but
Tillich was king when I was in Virginia Seminary.
Yeah. So I guess what I was, connected to the ministry aspect, you also say how you've, it seems like you've been really like proactive with like learning like the biblical languages and knowing stuff.
Yes.
I mentioned in your article how over, and I don't know if you did this as part of seminary coursework or if you did this as continuing ed, but it seems like you've really been a lifelong student of Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And you know, most clergy, I know, like I'm including myself here, cannot boast a proficiency in those languages. And especially in pastoral ministry, your time gets filled up any number of things, you know. But I find myself, you know, I go to the Hebrew and Greek lexicons in my sermon writings. But, you know, but to spend that time deeply immersed in the languages sounds quite, I mean, it sounds like a task, but it also seems very deeply enriching. How has this, really been, I guess, what does the life of a scholar priest look like for you? I mean, I know you touched on it being, it seemed kind of like a double life at some point, but does it ever really meet and come together?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And my last full-time gig was at St. Paul's Kingsport in Tennessee, which is right up against Virginia. Mm-hmm. And the guy that followed me there is a guy named Johnny Tuttle, who's a fabulous young priest. And he and I would meet every Friday to read the Greek of the gospel for the Sunday following. And it was great. I mean, we ended up talking about politics and everything else as well. Yeah, and it affects my teaching and my preaching because I can go, and I was lucky because they don't allow it now, but they allowed me to skip introduction to Bible at Virginia Seminary because I'd already had it at West Virginia Wesleyan, and allowed me to dive right into Hebrew and Greek. And I had four semesters of each, and then when I got out, my organist in Barbersville, West Virginia, where I spent 10 years as the rector of a small church, was the head of the classics department at Marshall University. So I took four semesters of classical Greek as well, which is a whole other kettle of fish. It is so difficult.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I was going to say we're getting near to our time here, but I encourage our listeners to look up Reverend J. Mills' article in the Living Church. Again, it's called There and Back Again, Historical Critical Skepticism and a Renewed Faith. And it kind of, we kind of skipped around, jumped around a little bit, but that'll give you kind of the stricter chronology, I guess. And it's not a terribly long article. I know Living Church can publish some really long ones, but it's a good article. And it's, I enjoyed reading it. So I do recommend our listeners to check that out. And wanted to say, you know, you've lived, sounds like you lived through the sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And seems like rock and roll has at least stuck with you.
That's the only thing left, yes.
And I'm wondering, you know, we were talking our pre-show conversation, the listeners can't see, but Jay has a BB King poster on his walls and he's gotten back into playing guitar for 3 years now, he says. He used to play it back in the Jesus movement days. What are some of your favorite, I don't know, if you had to pick a three favorite kind of music artists?
Allman Brothers, BB King, and I am smitten by a group from California that's a fusion of hip hop and Latin music called Ozo Motley.
You'll have to type that and send it to me because I like Latin. I like Cuban jazz and stuff. I'm not big into hip hop, but
it's wonderful stuff. And unlike most of the rappers, they're not into the money and the women and the drugs. They're very progressive in their approach to challenging the status quo for race in America. Mm. And it's just kicking good music.
Okay. I'll make sure to check it out.
I'll PM.
Second you and Allman Brothers, they are, and that's not a band I didn't appreciate until maybe only a couple of years ago. A colleague of mine listened to a lot of them, which kind of moved me to get into it as well.
They were such a tight band.
Such a tight, hey, that's a good word for it. I mean, they were just a solid band musically, songwriting wise, very, and just musicianship wise. Such a good band.
What very few people know, I read Greg Allman's autobiography. Near the end of his life, he turned towards God after he got clean, and he ended up in the Episcopal Church.
Okay. Wow, I did not know that. Did I know that? I think I did know that. I think I read that years ago. Yeah. That was Greg, you said?
Yeah, Greg, yeah.
Which ones are
Dwayne
not...
died young, and Dwayne lived hard, lived fast, rode hard, rode fast, and died in a motorcycle accident.
True story, actually, a band I played in, I don't ever really talk about my musicianship on the show, but I'm a bass player, and I've played in my kind of early to mid-20s, I played in a couple different bands, and one was a band that we did like a little tour of the East Coast, I guess.
Oh, cool.
And we went to Dwayne's grave and visited Dwayne Allman's grave. So I can't even tell you what state that's in, but it was like we went southeast. It wasn't just like, you know, East Coast. But yeah, my young fun days, I guess you could say.
So. Yeah, that's great. Yeah.
James, did you want to weigh in on any of that music stuff? You love music.
I do love music. I love classic rock. I love metal. But classic rock, top three bands probably be Led Zeppelin, Pink Floyd, and the Marshall Tucker Band.
Oh, I love Floyd.
Yeah. My mom grew up down the street from Toy and Tommy Caldwell from the Marshall Tucker Band. So,
oh my goodness, wow.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm from Spartanburg, so just south of you.
Okay. Yeah. Cool.
Awesome. Yeah. Well, this is good show, good conversation. And
I've enjoyed it. Thank you guys.
Well, I'll do another list for who's your top, we'll all go around. Who's our favorite, since this is about biblical scholarship, let's do a favorites list for, I don't know what's with me into favorites and ranking, but it's just fun. Cause it's fun. It's just fun to see other people's choices. Who would be your top three favorite biblical scholars? I guess, not to, you know, put you on the spot. It might be a hard
two of them are now dead. They're both Anglicans. One was named Joyce Baldwin. She wrote a good commentary on Daniel and also on Zechariah and Haggai for InterVarsity Press. Mm-hmm. Another one named Derek Kidner, who wrote on the Psalms and Genesis for InterVarsity Press. And I really used to like G.E. Ladd, mm-hmm. who taught at Fuller, if I'm not mistaken.
That sounds right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. We did a series where we did a top theologians But we went through each one. I don't know if we I don't know if we maybe do that for biblical scholars in the future. But James, you have a top three?
Yeah, I mean, off the top of my head, I absolutely love Tremper Longman. So he'd be my fave. And then John Kleinig, I like him quite a bit. He's a Lutheran. I think he's from Australia. Mm-hmm. But he's really good. His commentary on Hebrews, I thought, was outstanding when I used it for a Bible study fairly recently. It was in the Concordia series. And then I had the third one a minute ago, but the name left me.
Escaped you.
Yeah. I'll tell you for the show notes later.
We'll put in the show notes. It comes back to you. I don't even know if I have it. Larry Hurtado is definitely high on my list, maybe number one. His work on early Christian devotion, he's done a few books on that.
He's good stuff.
Yes. And he's so, he's part of that, you know, school, I guess, that believe, you know, that high Christology came very early.
Yes, he is. Yes.
Divinic understandings of Jesus came very early in the church rather than later, which some popular narratives say, you know, otherwise. But Hurtado made, for me, it was a very compelling, gave very compelling, convincing arguments for that. And, really kind of turned upside down or really just really could pick apart some of the, I guess, you know, early 20th, late 19th century German scholarship that. So, yeah, him and I don't know, I guess he'd be up there. I mentioned Witherington earlier. His book, Jesus Quest, was a big I remember that early on when all I had read were people like Ehrman, like for a little while when I actually got into studying behind the scenes of the Bible, I kind of just didn't know. I was before seminary, didn't know all that was out there. You know, so I kind of looked at bookshelves of local bookstores and which either have either popular devotional stuff or it'll have stuff from Bart Ehrman or something like that. Who's these?
That's one of the problems is all you can get at Barnes and Noble are the radicals.
Right.
Don't have any of the mainstream or even more conservative scholars show up. You got either the fly-by-nighters, the dispensationalists, which just probably made a lot of enemies by saying that, and Bart Ehrman and his ilk at Barnes & Noble.
It's almost like it's the extremes. I don't know. I was talking about this with someone the other day. It's like there's, I just don't think the information gets disseminated.
I agree.
Because it's like, some of these people write very accessibly. Some of it's too academic, and so you need. But others write very accessibly, but they just Barnes & Noble may not carry a lot of Baker or IVP or something. So it's just like, I don't know all the inner workings. I've never worked at a bookstore and with distribution of that. I don't know what decides. I know the market's part of it somehow, but what decides?
Sure,
that's my number. My number three was Doug Moo.
Doug Moo, okay.
Yes, he's good too. Yes. Yeah.
See, I could give you enough time. I knew you'd be able to think of it. So
there you go.
I still need a number. I said Hurtado. I said Witherington. I mean, I have a few. Ian Paul's great. I like Ian Paul. He has helped me in my preaching. And not many biblical scholars, I can say, have been that helpful with actual preaching and unpacking passages. With kind of an audience in mind of like Christians who may be stumped by something, especially when it comes to like the surprising things Jesus may say or do. Ian Paul is a great scholar to go to. His blog is great. I'll put a link in the show notes. So
okay, cool.
A lot, so yeah, and also Richard Hayes. And I'm going number. That's,
yes,
but yeah, I like him a lot too. His book on echoes of scripture in the gospels and echoes of the scripture in Paul. I've not read the
Yes. Paul, good stuff. Yeah.
So those are all kind of my favorites, but
there you go.
All right. Well, thank you, Jay, for being on. It was a pleasure.
Oh, thank you.
I look forward. I mean, hopefully, I don't know if you plan to write something else for Living Church or anywhere.
I don't know. They just kind of come to me.
Just kind of come to you. Yeah. Yeah. Well, blessings on your, you know, study is lifelong. And so, you know, blessings on your continued ministry.
Thank you very much.
Blessings. Likewise. In your retirement. Enjoy yourself.
You guys are in the trenches. I'm not anymore.
Oh, yeah. You know, blessings on your guitar playing and so many other things. So, all right. Hey, Drew again. Hope you enjoyed that episode. And I wanted to add one more thing. Jay, if you're listening, sorry I did not bring this up in the episode. Not only did I visit the grave of one of your favorite music artists, but I also have an interesting experience regarding B.B. King. Back in 2006, I was barely out of high school. My friend and I were just driving around on a weekend night. Nothing really to do, nothing in mind. We were just kind of driving around. This is back when in Saginaw, Michigan, where I grew up. And we drove by this theater, kind of a single screen, like historic theater in downtown called the Temple Theater, which has concerts, a venue for concerts and other things. And we drove by and saw on the marquee B.B. King was live. And I thought, I was like, oh, yeah, I heard B.B. King was coming here, you know, and you know, I didn't have plans on going to the show or anything, but we just drove by and we just decided if we went in to see if there was any tickets. And I don't even know what we were thinking, because I don't even think we would have had the money for the tickets, but we just went in anyways just to see, like, you know. And as we were walking in, no lie, my mom and stepdad were walking out of the theater as we were walking in. I had no idea they were even at the theater or were at that show. They were walking out and they had just watched the opener. But my stepdad, who's an avid hockey player, he wanted to go play hockey, I guess, over watching B.B. King. To each their own. That's all right. And so they were like, hey, you want our tickets? So, you know, this is a totally happened out of nowhere, it seems. And, you know, is pretty cool that the way that happened, because my friend and I ended up seeing B.B. King totally unexpectedly, total surprise, but it was really cool. Our last minute opportunity to see B.B. King, and it was a good show. And I can see why he was a beloved performer and musician for his very long career in life. Wonderful artist. So it was pretty awesome and makes for a great memory. And, you know, I'd never thought I'd be able to share it on the podcast, but this brings up the opportunity. So that's that. So anyways, thanks for listening again, listeners. And our next episode, Jack Kilcrease, who's been on the podcast a couple times in the past, he'll be returning to talk about Sola Scriptura. God bless.